We're taking a brief excursus this morning from our journeys through Acts, the Apostle Paul. As I mentioned in the first hour this morning, the Lord had put it upon my heart, given the times and perhaps a number of other factors, that it would be prudent for us, it would be good for us, edifying for us to spend some time looking at some of the certainties of God, and in particular this morning, looking at the love of God. We know that these are, if we could define the times as they are right now, they are anything but certain. They are very uncertain, aren't they? And not just regarding the whole issue of a global pandemic, one that we haven't really ever experienced before in our lifetime, but also in the changing issues of the politics that have surrounded all of that, and the difficulty that it is to navigate those waters. They're so uncertain. It's hard to know what's true. And people, in order to be discerning and take care of themselves and their families, need to know what's true. And it's been very difficult to find that out. There's groups, there's physicians, there's politicians that perhaps could have been reliable in the past, or we thought that they might maybe, who turn out to have their own agenda and motives for taking the positions that they do. So all of this is so malleable. It's so fluctuating. It's like a swamp trying to develop discernment with regard to understanding what is true and what we should do. We feel like Pontius Pilate at times saying, you know, what is truth? Saying it in a moment of exasperation, which is how I believe Pilate was saying it just there. Like, do you really think that that can actually even be known, as he addressed Jesus there? And there is truth, isn't there? I mean, there's truth. But getting through it has been so uncertain. We listen to a group of physicians who take some position that we find favorable, and then there's things, exposés done on them that are released that show that they're not altogether as reliable as you might have hoped. It goes on and on. Our health is unpredictable. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what tomorrow will bring in life itself. It's filled at this time with so much uncertainty, it's caused me to question what the Lord might be up to. He is sovereign over all of these things. And it was really put upon my heart when we were in the mountains there in the very first day. The Lord, as though he were impressing upon me as one of his children, like you all, my people need to know what is certain. Because it can catch you off guard for a minute, because we live in this day-to-day life of uncertainty. So we have to remind ourselves, don't we, that we actually have propositional truth, that we actually have certainties that we can land on, that we can stay, that can become a rock for us, a strong tower to run into when life is so difficult. It's to describe the Greek terms a little bit. You've heard these terms used, I'm sure. There's two terms you need to be familiar with as we spend this Sunday and next on a particular passage from 1 John, and that is the Greek verbs as they have to do with the moods, and two in particular that you are most familiar with, I'm sure, and that is the indicatives that God gives us in the Word and the imperatives. The indicatives, of course, are those things that are what? Certain. They're actual. They're true. And so these are the things that we want to focus on. And the Bible, we know, is replete with imperatives, and imperatives are basically what? Commands. That's right. But here's what you may not have thought of before, that I spent some time thinking about this week. And that is that sometimes we can have those out of order, or we can spend time looking at what the commands are without remembering this. You are to major on the indicatives. In other words, what is true about God, and the rest will flow from it. That's why Jesus can say in John 14:15, if you love me, what? You will keep my, you will. Don't Don't worry. Like, this is something you have to gin up. You got to come up with, oh, here's how I'm supposed to act. Here's how I'm supposed to be. I better get to it. And so the Christian runs off in the wrong direction. No, we need to grab a hold with all of our might with what's true about God. And in this case, for this message, this morning, for this people of God, it's His love. It's His love. The never, ever, ever changing love of God in an ever and always changing world. You can see the sort of subhead up there. It's the permanency of His love in a world that is fickle, capricious, transient. It 1 minute, one day somebody likes you, the next day you post the wrong thing, they don't like you. That's fickle, right? Capricious. In other words, they have this attitude, or they're going to do this one day, and the next day they change that again. It's constantly changing. And here's what it affects. It affects the other word that I want you to hang your hat on. First is certainty. Without certainty, we are insecure. We're insecure. We have, to whatever degree in each one of us, in our experience this past year and a half, have had a degree of uncertainty that has led to varying degrees at various times over various issues, led to an insecure world, which can generate anxieties, which can generate the worst types of fears. We need to hang on to what is certain, what is permanent. And God is eternal. He's the timeless one. He's the pre-existent one. He is self-existent. He has always existed. And those things that He defines Himself with in His own self-revelation, otherwise known as the Bible, never, ever change. Never. So it's good to understand then, important for you to understand that these two moods, the indicatives and the imperatives, walk hand in hand in the Bible. But, you must always have them in the right order. Note how the epistles are arranged. How are they arranged? And what follows? The imperative. Because this is God. Because this is what God has done. Ephesians is a great example. Six chapters. The first three chapters, all indicatives. He turns the corners. Therefore, in the last three are, this is because of who He is. This is how we should comport ourselves in this very changing, insecure life. His first sentence from, I believe it's verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians down through verse 14 is one sentence long. It's longer than a Puritan sentence. No punctuations, nothing. He is just an effulgence of truths about who God is. Don't you need to know who He is today? Don't you need to know about His love? If there's one thing I want to know about God in this day and age, with the uncertainty of things, everything from health to politics to you name it, is His love. Probably because I was convinced in one dark night in New York City that it didn't exist. That's the conclusion I came to. It's a cruel joke. It's a hoax. I don't believe it. Because I let Hollywood and the rest of the culture define it, you see? And in that selfish state apart from Christ, I said, this is the end, and tried to take my life. That's how important it is that there is such a thing as love. And before I collapsed, I went over to the window in that fifth floor apartment in Queens and I cried out. I said, God, help me. I didn't know Him, but I knew He was. And He did. And this is what He showed me. And all of its ancillary tributaries that flow from understanding the love of God, the source of that love, the permanency of that love, also helps me know how to love you as a brother and sister, helps me know how to love my wife of now over 30 years. I get it now, Lord. Thank You for opening my eyes. Thank You that Your love does not change, but You are also the source of all love, of all godly love. So we're grateful for that. If we don't have that order right, then we can have the wrong motives for why we do what we do. So, with that, we'll read the passage. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. Let's read together. Notice the first word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that, what? He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Father, what glorious words. How soothing they are to the soul. Because we believe. If we were skeptics, if we were filled with doubt, having come in here out of this uncertain, ever-changing, undependable, unreliable world, we wouldn't have nearly the impact that You have available for us. Certainty. Certainty. You are the Lord who defines Himself as love. I thank You for revealing that to me. I thank You for revealing it to my brothers and sisters here today. And for those who may be listening that don't know You in this way, a God of love. Oh Lord, as You answered my call, may You answer theirs. But help us now to unpack this passage, this passage that is replete with, just permeated with the love of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we don't have the order right, in other words, because God, therefore I. God is, so I must. That has to be the order. And when Christians get bewildered and confused and bedraggled and all of those other words that describe this past year and a half, it's important for us to stop for a moment and grab a hold of something that does not move. It's like being on some little dinghy on the ocean and a storm whips up and you're being tossed back and forth and you need to grab a hold of something solid lest you be cast overboard. And life seems like that sometimes, doesn't it? We have to have that order right, that God's eternal, unchanging love is, therefore I. This is who I am to be. So the indicative into the imperative, you see. I just want to list three very quickly before we go along so that you can be thinking about these things. We talked about them a little bit at our leadership retreat last month. There are a number of ways that Christians can have wrong motives for obeying, right? For just obedience, for doing the things that God has clearly called them to do. Having disconnected themselves from the indicatives, out of His love, therefore, I not only must, but I'm glad to do. If you have that, if that's disconnected from each other, then one of the wrong motives for Christian obedience is a servile fear. The fear of an oppressed slave. I'm afraid of God. That's why I'm doing what He says. I'm just afraid of God. I'm afraid of what the consequences might be if I don't do what He says. You know, my health might fall apart. My life might, I don't know what's, I'm going to obey. Wrong. Wrong. How long is that going to last? We'll talk about that in a minute. Next is just out of plain sense of duty. Well, there it is. So I'm going to do it. Family devotions this morning, we're going to talk about the imperatives. We're going to talk about the commands of God. Ah, see, son, daughter, this is the way you're supposed to be. And you hear the sighs. Begin by showing them who God is. Make him big. Make him real. Make him alive. And then talk to him about what perhaps he is calling them to do or to be. Sense of duty. Coming off the indicatives in the right sequence of things, it's fine. We are deontologists. We don't do things for pragmatic reasons, you know, to let other people see us or whatever that might be. We do things because they're right and good to do. But they must flow out of who God is. It must flow out of our relationship with him. When the Bible talks about knowing God, that is a very intimate term. It's a relational term because God, from the very beginning, in his revelatory way, reveals himself in Trinity. It's a family. There's a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. And he created man in his likeness, in his image. So we are to be social beings. So, third wrong reason is I just have the legal expression there. I've used it around here, so most of you know what I mean by it. Quid pro quo. It's just a legal term that means this for that. I obey God because then I'll get good things. Some marriages are conducted like that, right? I'm not going to do that for you because you never did this for me. Or I'm not going to do that for you because remember what you did last night? Wrong. We don't do things on a quid pro quo, this for that basis. We do them because of, wait a second, not because it's my duty. We do them because of who God is. We do them because of the self-sacrificial way in which he loves us. What did he gain from us? Like nothing. Nothing at all. Heartache. That's what he got from us. So our submission to the revealed will of God ought not to come from a surrender, capitulating to his power and his authority. It should come rather from having surrendered myself, from having my heart captured, from being smitten by God in such a powerful way that now I just automatically follow him. And following him, how do we know how to follow him? They're called imperatives. I'm happy to do it. Read the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the entire Bible. Psalm 119, 176 verses of a man's love affair with the word of God and the desire to obey. That's coming from love. And the source of that kind of love that makes you that dedicated, that secure, that confident, is the love of God himself. It's the only thing that can do it. That's where it needs to come from. It's the only acceptable motives that we should have. So John, in his epistle, uses these monumental indicatives to move men. There's only 6 imperatives in the entire epistle. How does he move men? Through exhortation. Hey, because of this God. I mean, he says God is love twice in this chapter. God is love. Verse 8, God is love. Verse 16. He can't get enough of it. You can read about it in his gospel, right? You certainly read about it through this epistle. But we tend to focus on the things that are in there that test whether or not we're actual Christians. And so we can descend back into having for our motivation a sense of duty. And you'll know that if you're getting sort of wearisome in it. If it doesn't take, right? You make these changes, but here I go again. You want permanency to the things that you do in Christ? Get a hold of his love. Grab a hold with all of your might and don't let go. And you will follow. That's what Jesus is saying. I think the King James translation of John 14:15 is unfortunate, where it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." No. If you love me, you will keep. He's encouraging us. You will. If you love me. See, but we got to let him define what that is then, don't we? Exactly. Love, the certainty of it, the reality of it, moves God's people. The love of Christ, and I like the King James here, constraineth me. Yeah, it constrains me. It's like a water sluice. I can't be held back. I love him because of the love that he's demonstrated to me. And who am I? But nothing but a major offense to him. Lived my life in a selfish way. I had no use for God. I was a God. That position's tanking already. Thank you very much. It's me. And he let that come to a dismal end. And I thank him for it. I thank him for that lesson. But it moves God. So now, more than ever, we need to know what is real, what is actual, what is factual. And this, as far as his love, as we see in this passage, is. We need, folks, in a word, we need reassurances from God, don't we? I do. If you're good, well then let me just preach to myself here this morning. No, I would suspect it's the same for you because we've all gone through this year and a half together. And it's been very difficult, hasn't it? For a number of reasons. But I like what the Heidelberg Catechism, question one, says at this point. This was written by some theologians in Heidelberg, Germany in 1563. Listen to this. The question, so it's question and answer as the catechisms go. Presbyterians are pleased that I'm bringing this up. God bless them. Love those guys. The first question, number one, is, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, tell me how many imperatives you find in this answer. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my Savior. My faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid fully for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of all of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. How many imperatives did you count in there? Were those not some awesome indicatives? Said with certainty. Who among the human race can have that kind of confidence? Would you write something like that? I'd give it a lot of thought and prayer before I did. But we believe this, don't we? This is what we need right now, folks. This truth, this immeasurable, unmovable love of God, unchanging love of God. Now more than ever, this is what we need to see. We need to see this love in action. No way. We can't say the imperatives aren't in the Bible. They're there, right? Why do we need to see this love in action? Because I was blind. And I needed to see. I was blind spiritually, and I needed to see something different than the selfish, self-serving ways. Sinners just like me, serving themselves. I needed to see somebody who lived differently than me. Kind of hard-pressed to find that in New York City. I'm sure they're there, but I was blind. People need to see our God, who is love. And this is how that love is expressed. We start with the indicatives, and you will follow with the imperatives. Do you get it right all the time? Well, of course not. Of course not. That's not what we're saying. His love is perfected in us in that he has given us, he didn't give us portions of his love, right? Merit-based system, right? Like you might have as a parent. Well, you do better, Johnny. I'll give you a little more of my love. No. Verse 7. That was the introduction. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. I prefer the word because, which is a faithful rendering of that term. Here's why that we should love one another. Because this love is from God, and it's from a God who defines himself as love. It's not that God is loving, he is certainly that, but is that he defines what love is. Not this culture, not our families. He defines it. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. I like this statement. Jesus didn't come to make God's love possible. He came to make his love visible. Right? How does he do that? God's eternal nature is the source of all brotherly love. In fact, it's the source of all godly love that's expressed in the whole host of our relationships. The only way to love the way God calls us to is for us to be born from above. That's his point in this passage. We have to be born of God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So when that happens, something fantastic happens. And that is, as Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been. You don't have to go out and seek it. You don't have to beg him for it. God's love has been what? Shed abroad or poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So it's a constraining love now. This is divine love. You can't. And you must not restrain it. It's a constrained love that's meant to move out into action. But remember the all-important reason why. It's so that people in your life, as God gives you occasion to cross their path, and you have the privilege to interact with them, need to see something of Christ. Is that not a good motive? It's a great motive. Therefore, John makes it clear, because we're a fallen people that have been saved, John makes it very clear, therefore, that this kind of love has to be practiced. So we shouldn't wonder at why we're not expressing Christ-like love if we're not understanding this basic principle. Read John's epistle. 1 John 2, verse 29, for instance, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. If I'm born of him, I have the Holy Spirit resident in me. More than that, I have the love of God who is love poured into my heart. I'm going to be practicing what it means to be like Christ. In Chapter 3 and verse 10. By this it is evident that we are children of God. And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. How can we claim to know him who is named love if we do not practice it ourselves? He understands the infirmity of our ways. He understands our selfish nature and our desire to make sure we're taken care of or our small families taken care of. But he's talking about love for the brethren. He's talking about loving your brothers and sisters. And that has to be practiced. Because, well, frankly, I'll take care of myself, and I'll take care of my wife. We'll take care of our families, won't we? But how are we doing on the whole point of his epistle? Loving the brethren, loving the body of Christ. And he knows that's not going to be your default setting. He knows that's not going to be automatic for you. He knows that. So this love that's poured out is poured out and meant to be pointed toward those whose name have been written alongside yours in the book of life. But that has to be practiced. So we understand that. John Stott wrote, "Since God is the source and origin of love, and all true love derives from him, it stands to reason that everyone who loves, that is, loves either God or neighbor, with that selfless devotion, which alone is true love, according to John's teaching, has been born of God and knows God," end quote. So that's the point. I can't drum that up. And when a Christian is on the wrong path in terms of their motive to obey, that's what happens. They are not tied into this. They have to be born from above. There has to be a transformation that happens. Something had to radically be changed in me for God, for me to be able to practice anything that he calls me to. So to truly know God is to love God. This to know, as I mentioned earlier, is a relational term. If I know him, I will love him because he first, what? Loved me. God loves you completely, comprehensively, consistently. He loves everything about you except for sin. But the sin doesn't preclude his love for you. It doesn't disqualify it. It doesn't even diminish it. No, not even by the slightest little bit. If it can, if that's possible to do, we're all in trouble, aren't we? We're all in a lot of trouble. And it becomes even more tempting to be more works-oriented in our obedience, doesn't it? He loves you because he knows you intimately and he's known you eternally. He formed you in your mother's womb. He didn't begin loving you when his son died for you. His son died for you because of his love for you. That's the order of things. He loved you and saw you there sitting, sinning, and God had pity. God, who is rich in mercy, saw you in your helpless estate, unable to help yourself. You can't. We're not capable of that. And so he condescended and brings that help. That's amazing. He's known us from the very beginning. And he loves us with an everlasting love. So when we ask ourselves, why is my life this way? Answer, because God loves you. When we ask ourselves, why can't things be different than they are? Because God loves you. That's not a cruel thing to say. That's actually an important thing to say and to believe. Or he lacks power, or he lacks goodness, and you don't want to go to either one of those places. He's all powerful, all sovereign, and all good. That's him. Why can't my life be different? Why can't this, whatever it is, stop? Why can't this get started? Why can't I be here? Why is he or she there? Because God loves you. He loves you enough to chasten you. Does that feel good? No. So saith Hebrews 12, 5 to 11. He chastens us. Why? Because he loves us. You see, I found out that his relationship to me. My relationship to the living God changed. I was actually living under His wrath as an almighty judge, right? And when I became born from above, the relationship changed to Father. He's now my Father in heaven. So what happens to us when we ask ourselves these kinds of questions? What can happen over time is when you're enduring a particularly set of unwanted circumstances that you can't come out from under. You're called to endure. You're called to be patient, but it's really hard. What can happen over time is that we begin to give up hope, don't we? Our hearts are hardened. We don't see an end to this. We don't see things changing. How can God be loving? And we're afraid to ask that question, aren't we? We're afraid to say, I'm having a hard time understanding your love for me right now. But it's okay. It's okay to say that. He can handle that. He's heard it before from His children. The point is that we don't live there. We come back like we're doing right now, and we grab a hold of the surety, of the certainty of God's love. And we're restored. It's not mystical, but it's sure is a mystery how He does that, but He restores us, doesn't He? Have you experienced that? Have you? Have you? Have you? I have. I don't know how He does it. And I don't know what happens to us that causes us to lose the love that we were meant to express through Christ, in Christ, through us. It's hard to find because it's been so hard. Why does that happen? Because in effect, it reminded me of Revelation chapter 2, right? I lost my first love. What happened? Circumstances choked it out because it wouldn't let up. It wouldn't let up. I asked and I prayed over and over again, and He would not relent. And you've lost your first love. You can't pretend anymore. We have enough pretentiousness in churches today, don't we? I'm not going to pretend. Nor am I going to make something up before a guy who's omniscient and knows what I'm thinking anyway. How about let's be honest? Let's start there, yeah? And then, in His gentle way, let Him speak to you through His Word, and by the power of His Spirit, let Him minister to your soul. But what He does that with is His self-revelation. Let me remind you of who I am. He's so patient, so kind, so good, so wise, so powerful. F.F. Bruce said, since the love of God, says John, let us love one another. The children must reproduce the Father's nature. So we have the indwelling Spirit of the living God in us. We've had our names eternally recorded, even from before the foundation of the earth, that would one day make Him our Father. So shouldn't we be like our Father? If the Scripture, for instance, says, be holy because I'm holy, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, we should be holy because He's holy. If in Luke 6:36 it says, be merciful because your Father is merciful, then we should, shouldn't we? Well, John is saying, you should love one another because your Father in heaven is love. He's love. Bruce goes on, those who show such love to one another give proof in doing so that they are God's children. That's your proof of it. The love that you demonstrate, especially when it's hard, especially when there's very, very difficult times. And that is that they who really know Him, those on the other hand, from whose lives such love is absent, give proof by that fact that they have never begun to know God, however confident their claims may be. To know the God of love means to manifest His love. That's why you're on this planet. You're not on this planet to live your own life. I died and I've risen with Christ. That's a done deal. I'm in eternal heavenly places. Past tense. Tell me how to reconcile that. It's settled because He did it. And now He came. We looked at the advent of the Holy Spirit when He came. Remember Pentecost at the beginning in chapter 2 of Acts. And He came and He disinhabits His people now. He's in you because when you came to Christ, you reckoned with together. We've reckoned that one died for all, therefore all what? Died. That they might live for Him who for their sake died. You see? So we're alive for a very important reason. That is because, and I will cry this from the rooftops as long as He gives breath, because this was me, because people that are lost and dying need to see Christ. Not if you behave and are involved and immersed in the rest of the things of the world. I needed to see you so I might see something different. I needed to see my Savior manifest in you in some degree, and that's the way He's manifest, in the way that you love. Self-sacrificing service. That's Him. Look at the kenosis, the emptying of Christ coming in the form of God, in the morphe of God, and also in the morphe of a what? A servant. And then it says, took up the likeness of man. So He is by nature very God, but He is also by nature a servant. That's our God. When you get to heaven and find Him serving, don't be embarrassed for Him. Or He'll have brought you up there to straighten out your theology. He's a servant. He can't not be that, if you understand that term. And now He lives in us, so that we can manifest Him. So I can manifest Christ to my wife and love her with the eyes of Christ. The words. I can work on not letting any unwholesome communication proceed from my mouth, but only those things that are useful for edification, that it might build her up, that it might administer grace in the need of the moment. And always my mouth needs to be in check. I don't know if you're as bad at that as me, but I need to keep a watch over my mouth. There's things that she is, the husband is the lifetime student of his wife. He should always be learning the things that make her afraid and the things that make her upset. And he should stay away from those things. And he should instead show her these marvelous indicatives, reminder of who God is, so that she can feel secure in this very insecure world. And there's nothing more secure than the love of God. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There's four places in Scripture that say God is, right? God is love twice. Chapter 4 of John's first epistle, verse 8 and verse 16. And in the first part, he gets all three there, right? God is, or he gets two, but in two verses, he gets love. Out of the four, He's got another one. 1 John 1, verse 5. God is what? God is light. God is light. That means He's pure. He's holy. He speaks only truth to you. And in an uncertain world, I'm glad to hear that, aren't you? He's light. In Him is no darkness at all. But men prefer what? The darkness. Why? Because they're... Who wrote that? Same John, right? Same guy. In his gospel. They prefer the darkness? Yeah. Yeah. Because they prefer to live like human vermin. We live making mud pies in mud puddles, as C.S. Lewis said, when there is a banquet at the sea waiting for us. So God is light. God is love. It also says in his gospel, John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is what? You're embarrassing me. Look in your Bible. God is spirit, right? He's talking to the Samaritan woman. God is spirit. God is spirit. God is love. God is light. Who's got the fourth one? What has happened here since I've been in the mountains? Man, we can't go away anymore. Hebrews 12:29, God is a consuming fire. And what does He consume? All of the dross, all of the things that are bad, all of the things that you regret, all of the things that embarrass you in front of Him, all of those things that have to go, and He's at work doing that. He's a consuming fire because He is light, He is pure, and He is a consuming fire who is working in you to purify you. God didn't love us, friends, because He saw anything worthy in us. That's what's amazing to me. Nothing. Nothing. He says in Hosea 14:4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Untethered love. No strings attached, we would say. You're just going to do that? I'm an apostate. I'll heal that. Because you're God. His word is a hammer. And it's a fire. And I will work and chisel. I'll roll up my sleeves. Sometimes I'm going to have my lab coat on when I'm up in your heart. And I'm going to smash things. And I'm going to smoke things. They're going to be incinerated because I love you. Who is this God? Good question. The Old Testament prophets. Wow. If you want to find an accurate depiction of our who we were before Christ, look at how His people were in the Old Testament. He uses strong language. Strong language, so strong that I'm just going to mention one verse, but there are several verses where the Old Testament prophets are saying that God's people, God's own people, are faithless. There, the infidelity of His people is rife throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah has a number of places where he says that. Deuteronomy 31, 16, Psalm 106. I'm not going to read these because he uses a word that's hard to hear. It's hard to say. But in Hosea, listen, let me say something before I read this. You can't understand, not fully, God's love apart from Hosea. That's the point. Hosea, right from the start, verse 2 of chapter 1, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom. And have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. That, I don't like that word. It's an ugly word, isn't it? It has to do with the closest of all relationships. It has to do with marriage. Why is he using that terminology? Because his people he refers to as his what? His bride. Ezekiel 16, you'll see the heading over that whole chapter, the unfaithful wife, the unfaithful bride. This is ugly. We would have to understand what it's like to be compelled to wed someone who is going to leave the home, go into town, and give herself away to many men and have the progeny of it. You keep reproducing more. Go. Go and find her. Her name's Gomer. Go find her. Marry her. Oh, he's heartbroken. He's heartbroken. He loves his bride. Can't you imagine that he wants her to be faithful? And she never is. So unfaithful. So unfaithful was I to the one who created me. The one who by his common grace allowed me to draw breath, to enjoy certain elements of life, to have a job and have a place to stay and accomplish things, build things, have friends. And this is what I was. And you know what he says to me? The same thing he said through his prophet, Jeremiah. After all that, Jeremiah 31:13, I have loved you with an everlasting love. What? I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. We have to understand this love. It's the only thing that will get you through the vicissitudes, the exigencies of life, because life is hard. We can underestimate that, especially as American Christians. We've got it pretty nice here. How would you like to be a Uyghur in Xinjiang, North China right now? How would you like to be in North Korea? How would you like to have been under Stalin's pogroms back in the early 20th century, where he kills 23 million of his own people, starving most of them to death, if not locking them up? Pol Pot, Idi Amin through the 70s, these guys. The horrors of it. So it's hard for us. One theologian said, love does not justify itself by pointing to the value of the beloved object. There was no value in me. If anything, I was a detriment to him. I still think I am. It does not rest on the basis of an exchange. It's not quid pro quo. It's not, okay, I'll do this if you do that. And some of you have approached your Christianity that way. God loves without rational justification. Don't make sense of it. Grab hold of it and hang on and believe it. It is that very fact which proves that he loves. His love is intended to give to those whom he loves precisely what they have not in themselves. He knew that with his people in the Old Testament. You don't have this capacity. You don't understand the depths of what took place in Genesis 3. It's not pretty. The wickedness and the machinations of the fallen human being is matchless. There's nothing like the depths of the depraved human being. The unfaithfulness, the lying, man's inhumanity to man. To name a few more, Hitler, Mussolini, it just keeps coming. He gives them precisely what they have not in themselves, he goes on, and what they could not in any way acquire, since they have nothing to give in return, nor would they. Because we love ourselves. But listen to the way Jesus describes his love. He's about to depart. Now we're in the New Testament, chapter 13 of John's Gospel. The very first verse there, he's about to have the foot washing experience and all of that that follows. But listen to what he says. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He doesn't love me as much as he does because I try real hard to be good, to give him something worthy to love. You misunderstand it. He loves me because he looked at me and he said, "You're mine. You're mine. And I will make you into the image of my son. I will recapture what you lost willfully. I will do it." That's God. That's his love. God, despite all that they did, all that they're about to do, who was in that group that night in John 13 when he's washing the feet? Who's in that group? Judas Iscariot. God does not, secondly, God does not love us because of our good deeds. This is clear from Scripture. It's not because you worked really hard at being a good person. That's Catholic. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. It was the gospel, the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, not because of his own, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. How about that? It's an everlasting love. You can't jeopardize it. You can't jeopardize it. You can't. You can't diminish it. You could try, but as Luther said, you think that you could go on sinning, in the practice of sinning? Sin with impunity. Give it a try. You can't. Because his love is in your heart. The first step into sin, it'll bother you. Your relationship, it's not that you don't sin anymore, it's that your relationship with sin has totally changed. It's now when I sin. When I used to sin, I enjoyed it. Or I wouldn't be doing it. I did things that I enjoyed. Isn't that the way of the pagan? Yeah. But when he got a hold of me and that love was shed abroad in my heart, now when I sin, and I still sin, you still sin, it breaks my heart. There's a deep sense of grief. And by the way, that should be your view toward the ones that you love when they sin. Instead of the wagging finger and the judgmentalism, even Jesus said, "I didn't come to judge." He came to bring grace. Titus 3, 4 to 5, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own," what? "His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." How much of that did I do? You see, we talked about Charles Finney this morning. By the way, Charles Finney thought that the person themselves regenerated themselves through a psychological experience, through the different means that God has given us naturally to be able to affect that person psychologically. What? Anyway, don't spend time on it. It's not worth it. God's love, as we're wrapping up here, I've got to go quickly. God's love is a holy love. It comes with a definite agenda for our salvation and our sanctification. It defines how I'm not only to love other people, but how I'm to love myself. Yes, there's a way that you're called to love yourself. Because Jesus says, love your neighbor as who? That means that I'm about the business of following Christ, that I'm about the business of recognizing and believing and seeing to it that I'm purifying my life even as he is pure. As 1 John 3:3 says, yeah. Or 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. We're purifying our lives. That's love. That's love. It's little to do with feelings and sentimentalities. That's Hollywood stuff. It's a willful, self-sacrificing, serving someone else who is in need. That's the biblical definition of love. God's love is expressed with truth and acceptance, not tolerance and approval. His love comes with truth and acceptance. He accepted me in my repentant state. He accepts me in the beloved in Christ. We're here this morning to commemorate that. The propitiating work that Christ did. But it's not love defined in our culture is tolerance and approval. Certain lifestyle groups worked for decades just for our culture to tolerate them. Now, you must approve of them. Yeah. And that's going to make it tough for the church. Stay tuned. That's why it's important that we understand the unfailing love of God. The surety of it, the security it brings. So love, God's anyway, is not predicated on worthiness. It doesn't look for the deservedness of its object. Yet sometimes we do that, don't we? You don't deserve me treating you well or helping you right now. That's when Christ-like love is really needs to be practiced, right? Because it's not natural for us. They don't deserve it. But if we believed, if we didn't believe that about God's love, where would we be today? We wouldn't be in here. So I know the one thing I deserved. Death. Eternal separation from God. But I'm going to finish by reading verse 9 and we'll get ready for communion. In this, the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. There was a poem by Whittier. It speaks to the danger of passing the opportunity to reconcile with God through Christ. Listen to this, and then we'll pray. Forever round the mercy seat, the guiding lights of love shall burn. But what if, habit-bound, thy feet shall lack the will to turn? What if thine eye refuse to see, thine ear of heaven's free welcome fail, thyself thy own dark jail? Think about it. Grab a hold of His love. Make sure you're reconciled. There's only one way, and that's through Him who gave His life that you might live. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this opportunity to look into Your Word and see what it has to say about the magnanimity of Your love, the glory of it. We thank You so much for Your love that sought us out, that paid the price for our sin. And now, O Lord, help us to manifest that love that You so generously pour into our hearts, that others might see You. Particularly, especially those who do not know You. Oh, help us, Lord, when it's particularly challenging to accept the circumstances in our lives, to remember the love of God. Oh, do continue to remind us. We need the reminders. We need the rest. for our souls. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.